All right, take out your Bibles and join me in John chapter 1 this evening. We've been going back and forth between 1 John and the Gospel John, have we not? This evening we'll be doing the same. We're in John chapter 1 this evening. I'm thankful for Brother John being willing to come and present that missions moment to us. I'm thankful for the congregations being willing to learn more about our missionaries. I'm often challenged by our missionaries. I hardly ever come across a missionary that comes in or I visit them and I feel myself giving them advice. Most of the time, it's them giving me advice, and that's certainly true in this particular case. How would I, as an American, ever know what you're supposed to do in that kind of situation? I mean, that is an unbelievable thing to even kind of even put thought to, just to think that for months you haven't even been able to have contact with your extended family. That is just, we do not even operate in those kind of minefields, quite literally, and here is one that's bravely taking up the cause, and boy, does our world need that. And boy, do our American church need to learn from that kind of a man. I'm thankful we can help him in that way, and I hope you're committed with me to pray for him daily in preparation for that trip, that he'd, of course, regain his strength, and that he'd be safe and give a safe report back to us. We've been going through John chapter 1, or John, 1 John and John, but we've been going through the names of Jesus, is what I meant to say. Certainly, as we come to church each week, it is our desire to learn more and more about God. That is our desire. I hope that's your desire. John is telling us, though, that here is telling us that although we cannot see the invisible God, God has revealed himself to us, and we can learn about God. We can learn about God through his creation. We can learn about God through his prophets. The scriptures tell us about God. But nowhere do we learn about God better than we do by studying, observing, and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the best way to learn about God. You want to learn about God? Study Jesus. This evening, in a moment, we'll look at Jesus being exactly that, the Lamb of God. We'll learn about that in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. But the author of Hebrews puts it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's why Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1 and John chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is God's perfect self-manifestation to us. He is the Word of God in flesh. And if you want to get to know God, you get to know Jesus. In studying the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn about the nature of God. And so while this series has been going on, it seems, for a long time, it has been, there's a reason for that. We are learning Jesus, we are learning God. I invite you this evening to turn with me to John chapter 1. It's about time we turned here in our series on Who is Jesus? Because John 1 is all about Jesus. In the opening chapter of his gospel, John immediately begins his gospel by painting to us a picture of Jesus. Even the opening prologue to this gospel reveals some important truths about who Jesus is. In John chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is Jesus. In John chapter 1, then, beginning in verse 6, going down to verse 8, we learn about a man named John, no relation to the author of this gospel. This man is John the Baptist. This man was the first prophet after 400 years of silence. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Between the Testaments, you'll remember there were these 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist comes into the wilderness, and his message is this. We learn about his message in Matthew. Matthew says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is John the Baptist's message. John doesn't want them to be distracted, though. Essentially, John is saying, the promised king is here. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. We learned about that. The King of Kings. So in John chapter 1, a delegation in John chapter 1 is sent from Jerusalem, a delegation of these leaders, because they've noticed there's these crowds gathering around John the Baptist. And they go to ask John who he is. You're getting a lot of attention. You're getting a lot more attention than we're comfortable with. Who are you? And they begin to ask even some questions that may be leading them to think maybe he's the Messiah, we're not sure. Maybe he's another prophet come back from the dead. But John says in John chapter 1, verse 20, very clearly, I am not the Christ. I'm not the one. John does not want them to be distracted from the true one that his message is meant to proclaim. John, he says, was sent, verse 23, to prepare the way for the Lord. By the way, that's really important. We could pause there for a moment, Lord being Jehovah. And that's when we get to this great paragraph before us today. But notice the progression here between verse 29 says the next day. So on the one hand, just the day before, they had said, John, who are you, basically, just the day ago? And he says, I am not the Christ. And then verse 29, notice the progression. And on the next day, what does he say? On the very next day, he says, essentially, there he is. First day, they're asked, who are you? I am not the Christ. And on the next day, there he is. There's the Christ. Look what he says in verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he whom I have said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, puts it this way, and I'm going to put the whole quote on there because I thought it was pretty neat. This passage contains a verse which ought to be printed in great letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceeds another star in glory. So also, all texts in Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Of such texts, the first verse before us, John 1:29, is preeminently one. Never was there a fuller testimony born to Christ upon earth than that which is here born by John the Baptist. All the Scripture is awesome, but this verse shines in special splendor. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, a special name or title is given to Jesus in this verse. This name does not merely mean, as many suppose, that Christ was meek and gentle as a lamb. This would be truth, no doubt, but only a small portion of this truth. There are greater things at play here. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Now let us take heed that in all the thought of Christ, we first think of him, and of all the thoughts we could think of Christ, and of all of the names and titles we could think of Christ as we've explored, the first thing that John the Baptist, this prophet, the first one after all these years of silence, the first thing he wants his people to listen to and know as inspired is this. It doesn't say, let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as our prophet. Let us walk after him as our example. Let us anxiously wait for him as our redeemer. But above all else, John said, let us praise him as our sacrifice. This is what he is. And the rest, our whole weight on his death as an atonement for our sins. All the other names and titles would give no significance if he was not the Lamb of God. As we explore this text together this evening, most of our time will be spent on the first half of our reading, John 1:29. That verse tells us about the work of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ come to do? What did he accomplish? What is his ministry all about? When we get past verse 29, we will read in John 1:30-34 more about the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll seek to explore even more fully, just from this text, who Jesus is. So John 1:29 tells us what Jesus came to do, and John 1 verses 30-34 tells us who Jesus is. And these two things are very much related and will serve really as our main points of emphasis. Who is Jesus and what did Jesus come to do? We'll start with the first. What did Jesus come to do? And by asking that question, I'm seeking to explore the work of Jesus. Now, the description of Jesus' work is seen in the very title John now gives to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is a mighty declaration, but if you take some time to think about this statement, it is a little bit strange. a lamb of God. This phrase is only found two places in the scripture. It is found here in John 1, verse 29, and it is found again in John 1, verse 36. And John 1, 36, it says, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Nowhere else in the New Testament do we read this title. Peter describes Jesus as being like a lamb in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. And John describes Jesus as a lamb or like a lamb in Revelation. But nowhere else does it say literally the Lamb of God, as it says here in John 1, 29 and John 1, 36. But why did John the Baptist call him that? Why call him the Lamb of God? Why, after all of these years of silence, 400 or more, why now is Jesus to be introduced to us as this title? Now, this proclamation conveys a very important truth about who Jesus is, with many implications to us. One commentator actually put it this way: this title combines in one descriptive term the concepts of innocence, voluntary, sacrificial, substitutionary atonement, effective obedience, and redemptive power unlike any other title could possibly encompass. You see, John the Baptist here is not describing just one aspect of Jesus, not just one of humility of Jesus. The full effect of this title is brought to light with the next phrase John gives us: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And immediately a vivid picture would come to the minds of John's listeners. Many have posited what may have come to mind when they first heard this reference. You can read the commentaries and see how they go into great detail and discussion about what this can and can't possibly mean. And you can read all kinds of interpretations. Is this a reference to the guilt offering? Or the servant of the Lord in Isaiah? Is that the reference? Is it a reference to the Passover lamb? Is it a reference to the lamb of the daily sacrifices we read about in Numbers? Or the gentle lamb in Jeremiah chapter 11? Or the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16? Or the triumphant lamb at the apocalypse? We could boil all these explanations down to different proclamations that are very important truths with implications to us about who Jesus is. What are some of the options? Well, certainly we could boil them down to four at least prominent explanations given commentaries. Could this lamb reference be a reference to the Passover lamb, as in Exodus chapter 12? This is perhaps the strongest contender for precisely what John meant here. John applies the lamb imagery to Christ at his death in John 19, verse 36. Moreover, the gospel dates of Jesus' death coincide with the time of the slayings of the Passover lamb. It's for this reason that the disciples are gathered together at the Last Supper, as it were. So perhaps that is, and likely is, the highest or best contender for explanation. Maybe it's the Passover lamb. But it could be that it's referring to the suffering lamb, as in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant bears the sins of the people of Israel and is described in Isaiah 53, verse 7, as a lamb being led to the slaughter. John 12, verse 38 actually cites Isaiah 53, verse 1 and ties it directly to a reference to Jesus. So we're not just grasping at straws to say Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of our Lord. We read that in the Gospel of John. So could the Lamb of God be a reference to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Could it be that the lamb referenced is the lamb sacrificed daily in the temple? We read record of exactly what that would have looked like in Leviticus 1, verse 4, or Exodus 29, verses 38 through 36. The Greek word lamb appears 75 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, mostly in reference to the lamb sacrificed daily to make atonement. However, the atonement lamb does not receive much attention elsewhere in Scripture, doesn't make much attention even in the New Testament, so many would say, well, it could be, but it's more unlikely that this is the reference. Or is the lamb referenced here a picture of the lamb Isaac was in the place of Isaac? The lamb, I put in quotation marks here for a reason. The account in Genesis clearly uses substitutionary and sacrificial language, and the New Testament authors invoke this account as clearly being a foreshadowing of Jesus. So again, we're not grasping at straws to say this is a reference to Jesus. However, Genesis does not present this sacrifice as being one to take away sin. In addition, the Septuagint uses the word sheep rather than lamb for this account. And the actual animal that was sacrificed in place of Isaac was not a lamb at all, was it? It was actually a ram, according to Genesis 22, verse 13. Now, on and on we could go with pros and cons for each argument. Certainly, these are the four primary arguments to say this is what it is. But the simplest explanation is the best explanation. And John is giving us the simplest explanation. I think the meaning would not have been lost on any of John's hearers. They did not fully understand all of it, but they knew one thing. John is saying, this man will be a sacrifice. That's the primary application. That's what the Lamb of God meant. He was to be a sacrifice. Isaiah 53 certainly ties this in. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So in the minds of John readers, they are clearly connecting this thought. As he says, the Lamb of God, John also says, he appears to take away the sins of the world. And they are knowing this man is here to be a sacrifice. This is most important. This is why this period of silence is broken with this title. You need a sacrifice. And all of Israel's history up to this point has been pushing them towards this conclusion, has it not? Over and over, each one of these illustrations, it's no wonder there's been so much ink spilled in commentary pages on what specific sacrifice is he referencing. I would just say he is, yes. He's making the point that sacrifice was needed. And this is so significant to us then that John would break this silence with this revelation. They come to John, who are you? John says, I'm not the Christ. And a day later he says, but there he is. You know, if you're watching a movie or you're reading a book, you'll notice that a good author, the way they first introduce you to a character, when you first enters the scene, is a huge tipping point into the character and nature of that individual. That's a huge deal. This is the first introduction to Jesus for these people. It's a huge deal. The Lamb we read about in verse 29 is the one who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God has come, and he is your sacrifice. Now, for most of us, this designation is very familiar, right? We know that. And perhaps because it is so familiar, I fear it's lost some of its gravitas. You have to remember, this was not the Messiah the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a king, right? Someone to get the Romans off their back. But they weren't expecting the Messiah to come and die. Maybe a lion, but not a lamb. Led to the slaughter? It didn't make a lot of sense. But you do understand that we read the Gospels, when we read the Gospels, we read them backwards. We're meant to understand who Jesus is in light of the cross. Matthew 1, verse 21 says, you shall call his name Jesus for this reason. He shall save his people from their sins. If the Jesus you proclaim is not, first of all, the Jesus who takes away sins, then you do not understand who Jesus is. There was a purpose for which Jesus had come, and that purpose was first and foremost to be the Savior of the world. What did they need saving from? Sin. This man was a sacrifice. But who is Jesus? Now, we've asked that question this entire series. But certainly, this is the question that John was seeking to answer. Because they didn't know this guy yet, right? This is new. He's entering the scene. And so John is very really and very truly telling us who Jesus is. Let us notice, secondly, then, in this passage, the peculiar office which John attributes to Christ and explore the person of Jesus. We've looked at what Jesus did. He saved the world. But now let's explore who Jesus is. And as John proclaims the magnificence of the coming Lamb, it is well for us to observe more intently who this Jesus is. Naturally, this has been our long-standing question and our theme. But certainly, in a passage where Jesus first enters the scene of mankind, it bears our careful consideration. What is John exactly saying? As John proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who is he showing Jesus to be? And he's showing that Jesus is a divine Savior. Though he was man, Jesus is greater than the greatest of men. And the reason is because he is eternal God. John 1, verse 30. This is he whom I have said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now this is on the heels of John saying, I am coming to prepare the way for the Lord. That's what he said. Talking about Yahweh. That phrase, though, he was before me, in John 1:30, could be translated, because he was first with respect to me. John the Baptist was proclaiming that Jesus is actually the eternal God. This is a theme, by the way. If you follow the writings of the Apostle John, this is John the Baptist's record here. This is John the Apostle's gospel. If you follow the writings of John the Apostle, who wrote, of course, this gospel that bears his name, the three letters that bear his name, one of which we're studying on Sunday mornings, and Revelation, you'll know it's a repeated theme for John. John will often come back over and over and over to make the case that Jesus is not just man. Jesus is God. In fact, in his gospel record in John 8:58, John records Jesus' words to skeptical Jews as Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. And that is clearly reference to the eternal deity of Christ. So John 1 verse 30 reinforces two powerful truths about who Jesus is. Jesus was human. He was born after John. And Jesus is God. He existed before John. Martin Luther would explain it this way. The mastery of humanity of Christ, or rather the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond our human understanding. It's no wonder we read John saying, and then in John 1, verse 33, he says, I do not recognize him. What John is saying is, I did not recognize him as the Messiah and the Lamb of God until I came baptizing in water. God had revealed to John that the one on whom the Spirit descended as a dove would be the Messiah. And it's interesting that the Apostle John does not focus on the actual baptism, but on the purpose in this letter. The revelation to John the Baptist is, you didn't recognize it, now you do. This is him. And even so, our purpose when we have opportunities to talk with others about Jesus should be to let them know primarily that he is God, and you take away his divinity, and you take away his saving power. He is a divine Savior. But more than that, Jesus is an anointed Savior. Now, the Old Testament was clear that the Messiah who would come would be an anointed Savior. There are a host of prophecies that make this point. Isaiah 11, verse 2 would say, as I come back to that slide you see on the screen now, let me at least show you these passages. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. This is speaking of the one to come. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 1 said, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 says, which is Jesus, by the way, Jesus quoted this particular passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Jesus actually quotes this and applies it to himself. This passage says, the Spirit of the Lord is God has come upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Jesus was not destitute of the Holy Spirit before his baptism, friend. But the revelation of the Spirit coming on Jesus and the voice from heaven affirming that Jesus was God's beloved Son was a revelation of the Trinity at the outset of Jesus' ministry. All of them are at work. John 1, verse 32, and John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. John's statement that the Spirit remained upon him shows that this was not a temporary arrangement, but that Jesus' entire ministry would be characterized by being indwelt by, anointed by the Spirit. All three persons involved in this one moment. Now some argue that because it is said that the Spirit descended as or like a dove, that it wasn't an actual dove that came down on Jesus. And I would actually subscribe to that. It probably wasn't an actual dove. I don't know what it was, though, but I know what it looked like. And so do you. Just read the passage. What did it look like? as a dove, right? The Holy Spirit apparently looked something like a dove, right? Now, the meaning of why the Holy Spirit appeared as a dove is not clear. We don't know. A rabbinic tradition actually links the dove with Genesis 1:2, when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in creation. D.A. Carson makes that connection in his Gospel According to John commentary. The dove may point to the gentleness and purity of the Spirit. William Hendrickson makes that point. We can't be sure what the connection is. Another commentary links between the dove and the animal that took the branch to Noah in the ark. Could be. What we do know is what it looked like. It looked like it was a dove, but the primary purpose is its purpose. This is fulfillment of prophecy. By living as a man in dependence on the fullness of the Spirit, Jesus showed us how we should live. He is the uniquely anointed Savior, and He is the providing Savior. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John 1, verse 33, it says, I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John baptized in water, which was symbolic, is contrasted with Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit, which is the real thing. John was baptizing these people in preparation for someone who would come who would actually wash away their stains, and this one actually would wash away their stains. Jesus promised the disciples that it was to their advantage then that He'd go away so that the Holy Spirit would come to be with them and dwell with them. That was to their advantage. He would say at the end of John's gospel, a gospel that is connected intricately, these are not just intertwined stories that just kind of have their own play on their own terms. No, these are all together. At the end of his gospel, Jesus would say to his disciples, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper so that He may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, who's the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He remains with you and He will be with you. That is the promise that would happen in the day of Pentecost. Now, there's a debate among Christians as to whether or not all believers receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at conversion or whether we should seek a second blessing. J.C. Ryle argues that the baptism of the Spirit refers to the Spirit's imparting new life at the moment of regeneration, and I agree with him. Paul told carnal Christians this, for by one Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slave or free, we are all made to drink of the same Spirit. When God saves us, He imparts new life through the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us. Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to Him. And inversely, it's also true. If you are in Him, what do you have? The Spirit of Christ. Baptism pictures total identification with Christ. So I think this is incorrect to teach that believers should seek to be baptized in the Spirit, but I also think that we're wrong if we do not continually to seek the Spirit's fullness in greater measure. The baptism of the Spirit is once for all when He imparts new life to us and comes to dwell in us. But the filling of the Spirit is not a once for all deal. We need to repeatedly find ourselves walking with Christ. I think John MacArthur is right when he said, when asked, why do you need to continue to ask God to give Himself more of your Spirit if you've already been given the Spirit? And the answer he gave is because we leak. He's right. But friend, isn't it pretty neat? When you tie all that back to this account, we find that Spirit that descended on God like a dove on Jesus and the voice from heaven, first of all, there's some pretty cool things you can do with this passage. Number one, here's some proof of the Trinity. All are at work here. Number two, that same Spirit that came upon Jesus and was a clear, visible sign, at least it looked like a dove, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you get that same Spirit. You can actually tie yourself into this moment. Now, first of all, wow. Just think about that. That is incredible even to consider. But why can I connect the dots like that? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. Knowing who Jesus is can keep us strong then when difficult circumstances cause us to doubt. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. Later, when John the Baptist was in prison, the same John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was in prison, he began to doubt. You'll remember this. John the Baptist begins to doubt whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't seem to, he didn't think, to be the kind of Messiah that apparently John the Baptist even had envisioned. He probably thought, when he was in prison, if he was the Messiah, then why didn't he get me out of prison? If he really thought that I was the greatest to ever live, why doesn't he judge the wicked Herod for his sins? And do you notice how Jesus answered those doubts? Jesus actually answers those doubts by referring to the fulfilled prophecies of Isaiah 53. In answer to John the Baptist's doubts, Jesus says this in Matthew 11, verse 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, these are them being the disciples of John the Baptist who had come from the prison cell of John to Jesus to ask some questions. In Matthew 11, verse 4 and 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What did John need to be reminded of? Go tell John again the same thing John's been preaching in John chapter 1. Remind him. All of those things, all of those prophecies, you are watching them get fulfilled. Now, as we close, I want to highlight a fascinating emphasis in this passage that I've left out. There is a great deal of attention in John chapter 1 given to the first week of Jesus' ministry. Did you notice that? You probably didn't, because I intentionally was vague in that. Go back to John chapter 1 and see if you can catch what I'm saying. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day. We're just counting days here, right? John 1, verse 35, the next day. John 1, verse 43, rather, the next day. John chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day after that. So here, there's significant emphasis. John chooses intentionally, as he begins his gospel, to emphasize the first week of Jesus' ministry. Because in those first moments, we learn who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. But do you know of another very significant week that John emphasizes in his gospel? The last week of Jesus' ministry. The last week of Jesus' public ministry will get another great deal of attention in the book of John. Why? Because it affirms what the first week told us. What is the first thing we're told about Jesus in his first week of public ministry? What is the title we need to know? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is who he is. This is what he came to do. And what are we going to spend the last week learning that he did? He is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. You know, one of the most amazing things about doing this entire series to me has been just seeing the light bulbs turn on, I think, in many of our congregation, even many believers, even my own heart and mind. Isn't it amazing to see God so clearly, so masterfully put together a wonderful picture so I don't have to guess who Jesus is? I don't have to make something up, as so many have sought to do. I don't have to pick and choose and say, well, Jesus was all about this or Jesus was all about that. I know what he was here for. I am told Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And praise the Lord, this is who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful so much for your word. Lord, wow, what an amazing thing. What an amazing truth to consider. Lord, as we've gone through this series, we have been reminded afresh of some amazing things about you. We have just been able to bask in the glory of your gospel message. And this evening, there's no difference. This evening, our hearts were first of all stirred as we considered someone with great boldness who's willing to put his own life at risk to reach out to those in need with the gospel. Wow, what an amazing testimony that is. But we know that Berhanu's heart is rooted in the truths he understands about the Lamb of God who truly did die for the sins of the world. Lord, this evening we've considered the Lamb of God. And as we've considered it, may our hearts be overwhelmed as exactly what you did for us. Lord, if there are any in this room that have never accepted Christ as their Savior, may today be the day of their salvation. For those who have accepted Christ, may today they once again rejoice and meditate on the wonderful truths we've explored. With every head bowed and every eye closed, as the instruments begin to play, would you lose this time as a hymn of invitation for you?